Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue on. We got to verse 17. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Paul has been talking about our adoption in Christ Jesus, the fact that we are heirs of salvation. And what an incredible thing to think that you are owner or you are a joint heir with Christ and all that he owns, all that he has in heaven. I mean, if we can just imagine, as we sang the song tonight, imagine what heaven is going to be like. We have a taste of that because of the Holy Spirit has revealed just a taste of that, a portion of that. We sense that it just is so good, it's almost beyond comprehension in this mind, but the Spirit has given us inklings of that. And so we've dealt with that, we've talked about that. And as we come into verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings," now he's going to talk about sufferings, because Paul had been one who'd suffered. Well, wow, we have all this glory and this inheritance in heaven, but you know what? Here on earth, there will be suffering. There will be trials. There will be temptations. There will be hard things that happen to us here on planet earth. We're in a fleshly body. This body is not redeemed. In fact, God is going to transform this body. It's still subject to sickness and sin and temptation and all. We go through trials. And so Paul is going to talk about that. Right after he talks about our adoption, our being heirs, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. Revealed to us. The glory's in heaven. Well, if anybody knew about suffering, Paul knew about suffering. He could talk about that. In fact, when he began to deal with those false teachers that were coming into the church there in Corinth, he said, you know what? I'm embarrassed to even say this, but you guys are bragging on these false teachers. Well, I have to kind of let out and tell you what I've gone through. And he said, I'm ashamed to do it. I'm embarrassed, but I have to do it for your sake so you know it. And so he begins to talk about who he is as a servant in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ, these false teachers? He said, I speak as insane. I don't want to do this, he's saying, but I far more. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beatings, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and in exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me and concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. In other words, Paul goes on, he talks about his external trials and suffering. And not just that, sometimes the internal, what you're suffering over a loved one or over the saints of God that are struggling in their life, man, that could really take a toll on you. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, I've considered, I've reckoned. That's what that term is, reckoning. It's a faith in action kind of term. He said, after I've gone through it all, I look back on it and I conclude, hey, no comparison. Suffering with what I'm going to gain in heaven, hey, the gain is worth the pain, basically, he's saying. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now notice also, creation is suffering. We have these people, save the planet, save the planet. And we have this whole ecological movement. It's almost the worship of nature. And they do have Nature Day, and they do have the worship of Gaia, of nature. In fact, that's the whole Copenhagen thing. We need to save the planet. Global warming, global warming. And so what does God do? oh, global warming, you don't think I can take care of my own planet? Let me turn down the thermostat a little bit. And what have we seen in the last months? A radical drop in the temperature. These people, Al Gore is probably saying right now, why didn't I go with global cooling? I could have made a bundle now. Well, he already made a bundle. I don't know if he's a billionaire by now, but it's the whole thing. Let man take God's place of taking care of the planet. The planet itself has an anxious longing, and we'll see a groaning for creation. Notice verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And we're going to see that planet Earth is groaning. It's not what God intended it to be. Decay is taking place. Dying is taking place. And the creation is longing. Inanimate creation and actually animate creation. The animals and all that God has created groans for the manifestation of the sons of God or for the revealing of us in our glorified form in the restored planet Earth when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what it's talking about. Unfortunately, there are some that take that verse, and ever since I've been a Christian, I haven't heard this too much lately, but there is a doctrine of the manifest sons of God, where they're saying that the world is just waiting. They're just waiting for us to reveal ourselves, where there's great power will come upon the church, where Christ will manifest himself through the church. And there will be a supernatural kind of outpouring of God's power. And we will, as the church, we will go into hospitals and empty hospitals. We will be able to stop wars by standing in front of the tanks and those that are going to war. We will be able to calm the storms that are coming because we will have such power, the power of Christ. And the church is just becoming that perfect instrument. We are perfecting the church so God can manifest himself through us. And in reality, the second coming is the perfected church. And so there was that doctrine. We had to deal with it back in the 70s. I'm sure it's still out there. But they're just saying that the world is groaning in travail for the manifestation of the sons of God. But we actually see, if you just read in context, you'll see when we get to verse 23 what he's talking about. But now, still what's happening, this creation subject to futility, not of its own, verse 20 again, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You see, creation was innocent. They were a victim of man's sin. When God created the heavens and the earth, and as he created each thing, God said, it is good. It is good. It is good. And he created man. It is very good. But then what happened? In this luscious paradise, in this paradise where there were fruit-bearing trees, I suspect there were trees there that were fruit-bearing with fruits that would just send you through the roof in its fruitfulness and its flavor. Probably fruits that we don't have now. It was incredible and it was good. But then man sinned and the ground was cursed. And because of that, nature, the innocent victim, became part of that. But God, he subjected it in hope. He was looking toward the future. And so he says in verse 21 that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so in hope, in Genesis, well, there was paradise, but paradise lost because of sin. But in the book of Revelation, you find paradise regained. In chapter 1 of Revelation, you can read it even in Isaiah and even in the prophets point toward that time. But in Revelation chapter 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so you find the earth is restored as God comes and he makes all things new. There's no tears. There is no death. There is no mourning. There is no pain. The glory of God, the Bible says, is will light the earth, illumine the earth, and Christ himself will be the lamp. The Lamb will be the lamp. And so actually there will be just incredible glory, incredible restoration of that time. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, childbirth, it's like, you know, when a woman is ready to give birth, those birth pangs are, they're more frequent, and then finally the child is born. And the Lord talks about the end times, the last days. There will be certain signs that are going to be evident on the earth. There will be earthquakes and famines, perplexity of men at the roaring of the seas, signs in the heavens and the stars falling from heaven. There will be certain signs that we can track and look at. And it'll be like birth pangs. You know that there's a pregnancy that takes place. And then in time, you know, after about 9 months, 8 months or so, then, oh, birth pangs. But they're not frequent. They're birth pangs. You know the child's on the way. But when those birth pangs are very frequent, you know the child is coming. And he's saying the same thing. When earth is in those birth pangs convulsing, like a woman in labor, you'll know that Christ is at the door. Somehow nature is very interesting. It gives us signs, it gives us indications. We've seen these earthquakes, devastating earthquakes. We've seen the roaring of the waves. Here it didn't happen in Hawaii, it's happened before. So they took precautions, a state of emergency. Better to be safe than sorry, okay. But we've seen the earthquake in Haiti. We saw it in Chile. We saw it there even at the same time. Japan, it didn't get much press, but what was it, a 7-point-something earthquake? I heard on the news as I was driving to the conference that we had on the North Shore. I heard that on the news they said, it's like the earth is shaking. Hey, wow, that's biblical. They didn't even know. They were speaking what the Bible says. And I thought, well, I wonder if they closed down the camp and evacuated it. So I called my wife. I had her call Homolani Camp, and they said, yeah, we've evacuated. So I turned around, came back on Red Hill. You know, it was just a little past 7. I was going to hit the 8 o'clock devotion that they were going to do. But turned around and came back, and then, you know, they began to close down different areas. Couldn't get into our area after a time. But you see the shaking, the convulsing, as he's saying here. Even nature is crying out for in childbirth. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, that's what he's talking about, the manifestation of the sons of God, that we get our new body and that we reign and rule with Christ here on planet Earth. That's what he's laying out. That's what he's calling. You see, deep within our spirit, deep within, there is a revelation of that glory that we will inherit. We don't see it. We can't touch it. But we know we're going to have a new body. We're going to have a body like Jesus Christ, a body that would just appear, you know, closed door, locked room, and here Jesus just manifest himself. Here the Lord just appears on the road to Emmaus. Here he's not confined to the dimensions here of earth. He can come and he can go as he pleases. He can transcend the dimensional you know, scientists, what do they say? There are 7 dimensions. I don't know. They talk about them, those dimensions. We're 3-dimensional creatures, but they say there can be a dimension that is happening with a completely different atomic structure, completely different structure, where there can be planes flying through this building right now, but it's in a totally different structure, trains or cars or whatever they have in that dimension. But here they've talked about it, the string theory and all these theories that they're coming up with, all these dimensions. You see, in that new body, you're not confined to this dimension that we live in, this time-space dimension. And so we have just a sense of our inheritance, and we groan. We know that these things, we know from the Spirit of God, these things that God has prepared for us, and we're longing for them, and we desire them. Where there's no disease in that place that we're going to go to. Oh, we can't wait to be there. There's no limping with lame limbs. There's no broken bones. There's no aging. There's no death. There's no separation from loved ones. There's no defects or faults in that place. You see, we're redeemed, these bodies. These bodies are redeemed, and they will be manifest with Christ on earth in that time. When Paul talks about the earthly bodies that we live in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if these tents be torn down, we have a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And now we groan, we long for those bodies, not to be an unembodied spirit, but to be clothed from on high. You see, he's talking about these bodies as being tents. You see, they do age, they get old, they rip, they tear, they get diseased, they fall apart. A tent isn't a permanent dwelling place. The guys out there, I admire them in the times of the campouts out there. I know they don't get much sleep. And you see, I have all day Sunday, so I got to make sure I get a good sleep. So Friday night, I love to be out there with the guys and fellowship with them, but then I hightail it home. It takes me about an hour to get home. But I know at least if I get a good 5 or 6 hours sleep at home, then I drive out in the morning, it's a lot better than getting like maybe 2 or 3 fitful hours of sleep as guys are snoring. And well, I have earplugs, but that's what I hear. You know, they snore and it's hard to get to sleep, and they're fellowshipping, they're worshiping until 3 in the morning. And so I can't afford that. I got a heavy day on Sunday. But I know in a tent, you can only live in a tent for just so long, and then it's uncomfortable. You want to get home. You want to get to your house, your bed, the comfort of your home. And that's how we feel in these bodies. You see, trials and temptations, suffering come, and these bodies rip and tear, and we long to be home with the Lord in our eternal state. And that's what he's talking about. For in hope, verse 24, we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what is seen? Why do we hope if we see a thing? It's really not hope at all, because it's seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You see, we're fully saved now in these bodies, these carnal, unredeemed bodies. Oh, they're going to go to heaven, but not in this form. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be glorified. You see, we're fully saved now, and we're destined for heaven. We're going to have that full salvation. That's our home, and yet we can't see it. We can't necessarily perceive it except by the Spirit, and one day we will possess it, and that soon. And so what do? We hope. We anticipate. We persevere. The precious possession of a man is perseverance. And so that is what he's saying. We don't see it, but we hope in it. And so we persevere until we attain it. And so verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, creation groans, we groan, now the Spirit groans in anticipation of the restoration of all things, but also the Spirit is groaning in our life, and it helps us to pray. It helps us to pray, for we don't always know how we should pray as we ought to pray. I don't always know God's will for every situation. So what do? If I don't know God's will, it's very hard for me to pray in faith if I'm not sure of God's will. if that situation comes and that person is asking me to pray, and I will pray, but if I'm not really sure exactly what to pray for, then I don't pray in faith. And sometimes people ask me to pray for things and I'm not sure how to pray for those things. And so what do I do? Well, you see, prayer, when we really think about prayer, what it's for, it's to accomplish God's will, not our will. It's not just everything I want to pray for that I'm going to get. It's not like name it and claim it, like the word faith people say, you can write your own ticket. No, I don't want to write my own ticket. I don't want to write a ticket outside of the will of God. So we pray, not my will, but thy will be done. It's what Jesus prayed. Prayer is to get God's will done. And so when I don't know God's will, the Spirit helps me. The Spirit intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. That is what it's saying here. These groanings too deep for words, the Spirit interceding in verse 26. I often groan. We got rid of the TV a few years ago, and so I'm really on the web a lot, looking at a lot of different news stories around the world. You know, it's amazing what you can get on the web and the news stories. But oh, how I groan, how the world becomes so liberal and the world has such an odd, weird way of thinking outside of Christ, and how the world can be so down on Christianity and so down on those that love the Lord. And I groan at the condition of the world and some of the things that are going on in the world, and I just groan over that. And then sometimes when I see what the church is doing, and I see some of the liberalism and the compromise in some Christians and in some churches, I groan in my spirit. And there are many times where you're asked to pray for certain things, and where the Spirit of God, as it says in verse 27, searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Many times, it's easier to pray in groaning for people when you're not exactly sure how to pray. And God has made it so simple, hasn't he? You know, simply by groaning out in a certain situation. Maybe a person is having trouble on the job, and somebody, you know, there's a decision that they've got to let one person go and the other person be promoted, and they say, can you pray that I be promoted? Well, that seems like the logical prayer, doesn't it? And so, well, that seems to be right, but maybe God wants to let you go, that you might find a better job. You see, and I don't know how to pray in that situation. Is it for promotion and they're stuck in that area and really not too good things will come in that area? Or is it to have them be let go, that other position that's going to open that they know nothing about is going to open and they're going to be hired in that situation? You see, we don't have the mind of God in those, but the Spirit does. And so I can groan over that situation. Oh, God. You know, John is going through this, or Mary is going through this. Oh, Lord. Oh, God, bring the best into their life. I don't know what it is. You see, the Spirit knows. Or maybe it's somebody's in a financial situation, and they come and they say, just ask that God would bless me financially in this situation. And yet they tell you their situation, and you go, oh, they haven't been very faithful in stewardship with God's things. You don't know if God wants to bless them or God wants to deplete them, that they might learn to be faithful with the very little they have. And so I just have to groan. I know that God can teach them even in their abundance, but I just have to groan because I'm not quite sure what God's will is in that situation. So we groan. And then in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we know. Notice how he starts out, and we know. We know. We're unwavering in our assurance of the fact that we know. It is a faith word there. It's a promise that we have here in verse 28. It's a promise to rely upon. It's a promise to put full weight of confidence in. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. It's not a maybe he does or possibly he does, but the verse is to be embraced. It's to be grabbed onto and held close to us, and it's a recognition that that is applied in everyday life, whatever comes my way. Notice what it's not saying. It's not saying that God causes all things to happen. It's not saying that. You see, he doesn't make sin happen. He doesn't make evil happen. He doesn't make temptation happen. The devil's behind a lot of that, and evil man is behind a lot of that. But God uses those things that do happen to us. He uses those things and brings about good purposes from them. He brings about a good outcome. That is what it's saying. You see, an all good God only does good for his kids. We've got to realize that. We've got to understand that. We've got to believe that. And we've got to trust in that. That's why it's important to embrace that scripture, that God's not causing all things to happen. Satan is the god of this world. He causes some horrible things to happen. You might protest, well, Bill, I've had some bad things happen. I can't see how God is going to bring work good out of this situation in my life. Yeah, but the thing is, you're not omniscient. You don't know all things. God does. He's omniscient, omni, all, science, knowing. He's all knowing. And he sees into the future, and he sees what this thing, what is happening in your life, he sees what you don't see. He understands what you don't understand, and he knows that that ultimately and eventually will work good in your life as you look back. I have to say, as I look back, because I've been a Christian for a while, I was just shaking my fist at God over certain things. And then, you know, as I look back, and I look back, and now my hands raised high in worship of him, I thank him that he didn't bring to pass certain things I wanted him to bring to pass, and that he just waited that I might be more mature when he brought these things to pass that, you know, I'd prayed for and it didn't happen. And some of the trials, some of the hurt, some of the pain, well, you know, he even uses that. He'll take that, and he will take that, and he will use it for good. You know, we don't understand Romans 8:28, but we do hold on to it in faith and believe that God, he's never going to abandon you. He will never allow a thing to come upon you that'll destroy you. And when you really believe, you hold fast to Romans 8:28, every circumstance in our life can be used ultimately for good by a good God. God is for you. He's not against you. He's your biggest fan. When we get into this kind of negative thinking about God, why did God do this? And I don't think that God knows about this. And all of a sudden, God is almost our adversary. It's not a good kind of thinking to get into. You see, nothing can be farther from the truth, but God is for you. He is not against you. Notice what he says in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We've gone over these terms before, but really it's just speaking of God's plan, his purpose, to reproduce in us the character and the quality of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what he's doing. And he lays it out from start to finish. He even looks at us as being glorified in heaven with him. If you could have his eyesight right now and peer into heaven in the future, you would see yourself with the Lord. Does that blow your mind? It blows my mind. If he would just give us his eyesight, we would see that right now. But now it's in hope. We don't see it, so we hope in faith. But you see, God sees it as something that is already completed, already done. He sees the beginning and the end. And he speaks it's as if it's already completed, it's already happened. And so we can be confident that God is going to complete the good work that he's begun in us. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, man, he's got a long way to go. And me, he's sure taking a long time doing it. Well, whether a long time or a short time he's doing it, you're not the same person you were before you were saved. You see, he's doing that work. It might be slow going, but trust him for it. And then notice in verse 31, we actually did a topical message on this, and you can pick it up. We did it in detail, so I'll just kind of skim over it here. But the title was Security of the Believer, and we took off in verse 31, and it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's a rhetorical question. No one could be against us if God is for us. That would be our natural answer. But we know there are those that are against us. Satan is against us. Worldly people are against us, against Christians. And so what? So what if they're against us? So what if the devil's against us? What are they compared to God? Is basically the case that Paul is making. Remember when David had plenty of enemies, but David said, the Lord is on my side. What will I fear what man can do to me? You see, what do we fear? You see, this evening, God is with you and God is for you. So what if the enemy is hassling you, harassing you, if people are against you, if God is for you? Just realize that's a bigger truth, that God is for you, than any other temporary trial or temporary adversary that you might have. And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, God has done the hard part so far. He's done the hard part already. Is there any question that he's going to do everything else in us and for us? If he already delivered his son up, Jesus Christ, to the cross. You see, if you're a parent, you know, or maybe you're an aunt or an uncle, or but really a parent or a grandparent, so close to their children, close to that child, maybe an aunt and an uncle might feel that way if they care for their, you know, the kids much. But, you know, when those kids go through trials, when they go through heartaches, when they get hurt, oh, you just wish you could trade places with them. You know, they could be so sensitive to things. I'm learning things about my grandkids, and sometimes when they're hurt, you know, maybe over an unkind word or a word that's not really said with wisdom, and you see them kind of go into a shell, oh, it hurts you. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, and you have to, you know, it takes time to just, you know, bolster their spirit back up. Or maybe when they get hurt, they fall and you know, they're in great pain. You just wish you could take that pain for them. You just want to hug them. Just amplify that a zillion degrees with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That sinless sacrifice for our sin, for us. You see, that's what he's saying. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. And how will he not give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, again, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the devil, our adversary. You see, but he brings those charges to no avail. You see, what is the expected answer when the question is asked, who will bring a charge against us? The answer is no one can accuse us and make the accusation stick. Not at all. Not friend or foe. Not yourself. And sometimes we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? We accuse us. People accuse us. I can sometimes be my own worst enemy. just constantly on my case, constantly just, you know, looking and not feeling like I'm not meeting up to a certain standard or meeting up to, you know, to the ministry, you know, call and qualifications and what the kind of pastor, leader, father, grandfather, or friend I should be. And I could put myself under, you know, I can put myself under a lot of guilt, a lot of condemnation. And I have to run to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, help. Lord, you make me the kind of man you want me to be. Make me the father that I should be. Make me the husband. Well, again. Lord, make me the kind of son that I should be for you. Make me the kind of husband, the kind of father, the kind of grandfather, the kind of pastor that I should be. Because I think we're always just on our case, just putting ourselves down for we're not meeting up. But the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We started the chapter with that. You see, and that's what he's laying out here. Well, continue on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter, and in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So here, just, you know, not just that we are conquerors, but now he goes overboard. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loves us. You see, what he is saying that the victory is won even before the battle is over. We overwhelmingly conquer. In other words, while the battle is raging, there's a sense in our heart that victory is won, even in the midst of the battle. We are overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. We have confidence that the enemy, he's already defeated in spite of him breathing down our neck, gnawing at our heels. Oh, the battle's not over. The enemy is right there. But you see, we have such confidence. We have such assurance that we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ Jesus. Well, he ends off here. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as if what Paul has said so far is not enough, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. If that's not enough, he goes on farther, maybe for those who are struggling with the fact that God really does love them, that God is really for them, that God is never going to leave them, that God will be faithful to them if they're still struggling with that. Now he goes on, he just, you know, caps it off. He says, there is no demonic force in heaven, in the heavenly realm, nor is there any power on earth in the human arena that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That love is constant, it's consistent, and the Bible says it's beyond finding out. In other words, if we try to plumb the depths of God's love for us, we'll never be able to do it. It's too vast. And so when I say, well, I'm not sure if God loves me, well, that just means I haven't been in the Word long enough. I haven't plumbed the depths of his love because the Bible says they're beyond comprehension. And oh, that we might come to know that love that God has for us. Because there's plenty of trials out there. There's plenty of temptations. But you see, the deeper you go with Christ, the greater victory and power you'll have over the enemy. What a great thing to go deep in the things of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray as we end off? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the work that you are doing in us, that you've done for us. Lord, that great salvation that you have given us. Lord, let us take confidence, not in the circumstances that are around us, not in our feelings or not in what comes our way circumstantially, Lord, but in your word, the fact that you are at work in us day and night. Lord, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. Lord, that you're constantly interceding on our behalf. Lord, even though our feelings might betray us, they might want to cause us to go astray. Lord, I pray that we would always go back to that, those foundational beliefs, those truths that you have. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That truth that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Lord, when we get in areas of confusion and areas where we don't know, we're not quite sure, let us fall back on what we do know. Let us fall back on what we know is true of your scripture. Lord, we pray that you might birth in us just a greater love, a deeper depth in our relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.